Well, those were great words. Appreciate that very much. If you have your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. If you decided to read through the book of Genesis this afternoon, it would take you about 3, maybe 4 hours. In my Bible, it is 41 pages of double column standard size print. In my other Bible, it's 54 pages. The print's a little bit larger in that Bible. It's relatively easy to read because it's narrative. It tells a story. It covers more than 2,000 years of history, so it's a pretty comprehensive story. The setting starts out somewhere in the broad Middle East and winds up first in what we call today Israel and then finally in Egypt. The most obvious feature of Genesis is how the story moves from its focus on one human character after another. Who's the first human character? Adam, right, and we cover him from about the first five chapters, chapter 1 through chapter 5. And then in chapter 6, the second of the characters of Genesis occupy our attention, and who's that? That's Noah, running through chapter 11. Right at the end of chapter 11 in the genealogy that's there, and there are four of them in these first 11 chapters, four genealogies, we're introduced to a fellow named Abram. And he occupies our attention from Genesis 12 all the way till he dies to Genesis in Genesis 25. Now, with Abram comes a bit of a change in that now the stories follow not just one man, but then his son. For instance, in 25, we're not introduced to Isaac. He was born back in chapter 20, but he doesn't occupy the attention of the writer who's the author of Genesis? Yeah, probably Moses. The scripture in the Old Testament or New Testament never definitely says that it's Moses, but he's the most obvious choice of author for the book of Genesis. And he focuses on the life of Isaac, beginning in chapter 25 through chapter 27. Remember, 27 is where one of his sons lied to him, said he was the other son. So not very much time is spent with Isaac, and so we're not going to spend any time with him this morning in the message. Jacob now, that's another story. Jacob is born in Genesis 26. And who can tell me in what chapter he dies? Yeah, Genesis chapter 50. So he spans half the book. And really, the author focuses on him. The Spirit of God moved Moses to focus on Jacob up to chapter 36. And then, beginning in 37, the last, his son, Joseph, becomes the focus of the text. But it's not simply a running biographical sketch of one character after another. The author, the Lord, has a particular lesson from Genesis that he wants to teach us. The story is not about Adam and what he did. It's about Adam and his relationship with God. And then it's about Noah and Noah's relationship with God. And then it's about Abraham and Abraham's relationship with God. And then Isaac and his, and then Jacob and his, and then Joseph and his. So really, when God begins to put into written form His revelation, what He wants to do is have us understand that God desires a relationship with individual human beings. It's what He made us for. And we're going to see the emphasis that He gives in each of these relationships to the various elements of our knowing Him. With that as our background, let's open with the word of prayer this morning. Now, Father, we pray, because all wisdom comes from You and all truth and illumination comes from You, that You would open our understanding, that we might understand the Scriptures, that as our special music mentioned this morning, on our minds would be etched the image of Adam having fellowship with God, and Noah having fellowship with God, and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph having fellowship with the same God to whom we pray this morning. And Lord, may You strengthen our walk with You, those of us who know You. If there's anyone here this morning who's a stranger to Your grace, would You help them to understand that the whole purpose of their existence on earth is to know their Creator. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would give us understanding and the heart to obey whatever Your Spirit would tell us. We are all gathered here this morning to hear from You, and so we pray that You would speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Adam is introduced to us as the apex of God's creation in Genesis 1. The Adam, the man who was made in the image of God. Nothing else was. It's going to crush some of you, but cats are not made in the image of God. Neither are dogs. Neither are those who want to have a meaningful relationship with chickens. They're not made in the image of God. What's involved in this? By the way, you laugh. There was actually an organization of people who strive to have meaning relationships with chickens. It involves a spiritual awareness and immortality that is unique to mankind. A moral sense of right and wrong that is unique to mankind. A unique ability to reason, form relational communities like families and societies to whom God has given the responsibility of having dominion over the earth. And then finally, it is a physical capacity to express that image. He made Adam this way. In Genesis 2, He gives Eve to Adam, and the innocent couple is charged with the responsibility of cultivating the Garden of Eden with this stipulation. They are not, under any circumstance, to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because, as God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. In Genesis 3, they disobey this command. They eat the forbidden fruit. And for the first time, they know evil. Even worse, all of their descendants, right down to us today, know this evil. Their own personal guilt is transmitted to us. All of us, as one man said, have descended from impure seed, and we have all been infected with the contagion of sin. Or as God said, as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And that's us. That's why we're born sinners, because of what Adam did. Now, because Adam and Eve know evil, chapter 3 and verse 7 says, they knew that they were naked. It's an odd expression. You think, didn't they know that before? I mean, it's like they didn't realize they had skin before or something. No. What this means is, for the first time, they felt like they should be covered up. Shame. That's the first effect of sin. Shame. And they have a desire to hide that uncovering. by making themselves coverings. To that shame is added a terrible fear in the next verse. Look at 3:8. That's our key verse for Adam. They, that is Adam and Eve, heard the voice of the Lord God walking. That is, they heard the noise of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And not only are they ashamed, but now they're afraid. You're gone. You tell your child to do something. Your child doesn't do it. And they think, oh, that's a terrible thing. Then they hear the car pull up. Now they're afraid. They're not just ashamed. Now they're afraid. So were Adam and Eve. It's obvious that this daily fellowship had been their common experience. Hearing the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day was not an unusual thing, but it was unusual now. What about after they had disobeyed? Well, here it is, chapter 3, verse 8. God's there. They've disobeyed. He's still there. This is probably what we would call a theophany, some human appearance of God, or an appearance of God in human form in the Old Testament. It does this quite a bit in Genesis because there is no scripture. There is no way to know God. So he communicates in unusual ways in the book of Genesis, in ways that he does not have to later. It reminds us, when you think about this, of the hymn song, although this was not the inspiration of the hymn text or the gospel song, that says, "And he walks with me and talks with me, and he tells me that I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there none other has ever known." But I want you to notice two things about what happens in Genesis 3:8. Number one, when God begins to write down his will for man, he shows us that from the very beginning, his intention is to have a relationship with us. This is why he made us. I think some people think that a God with that kind of power would make creatures like us just to be amused by us, or just to kind of experiment. You know, look at them all running around down there on the earth. Or even worse, some people have the terrible idea that God just tortures mankind with this idea of an eternity apart from him. But God made us to know us and for us to know him. So the question is, do you know him? The second thing I want you to notice is that God comes to Adam. It is not Adam who initiates fellowship with God. It is God who initiates fellowship with Adam, even after Adam had sinned. Just like he's going to come to Cain after Cain had sinned. Just like he's going to come to Babel after the people at the Tower of Babel had sinned. He is always initiating fellowship. Not with good people, with bad people who need him. It is his character. It is the nature of the message of the book of Genesis. Genesis 4 begins the sad story of how sin affected Adam's descendants. And for this, I'd like for you to turn to Genesis 6. We'll be there momentarily. In chapter 4, Cain murders his brother Abel. What in the world would ever make a person do that? People who came from this wonderful garden where God made man upright, as Ecclesiastes said. Well, man has sought out many devices. Adam sinned. And it's Adam's sin that made his own son murder his other son. In chapter 5, Noah's descendants are cataloged through 10 generations. This is one of those genealogies. The interesting thing about this genealogy is that every single name that is mentioned is followed by the phrase, "and he died." And he died. And he died. And he died. And every single soul in this auditorium one day will die and will face God. Do you have a relationship with Him? In Genesis chapter 6, it opens with a description of a world racked with violence, death, and destruction. How is mankind faring in chapter 6? Well, verse 5 says that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. It is so bad that God says He's going to destroy the world with a flood. Genesis 7 and 8. And as the mists of this flood clear off, and as the waters recede and the ark sets on the top of Mount Ararat, and the door is opened and Noah comes out, what a good man Noah is. What good sons he has. Surely things are going to be different. And we read in chapter 9 that they're not different. No, Noah gets drunk. Noah's son violates the sanctity of his father. And we start all over again with sin in man. So, the guilt becomes glaringly apparent when in chapter 11, mankind unites in the plain of Shinar around the object of their rebellion, the Tower of Babel, the first illustration of the New Testament world system in the Scriptures. It is mankind organized in rebellion against God. Love not the world, God tells us. They were the world. And there was a time when we were part of this world as well. So where is God in all of this? Well, what does it say in 6:8? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The second thing that God wants us to know about our relationship with Him is that it's based on His gracious regard for us. It's not based on our performance for Him. Noah did not deserve to be saved because, as verse 9 says, he was a just man and perfect in his generations and a man who walked with God. God didn't choose him because he was good, and God didn't choose to work in your life because you were good or mine. God wants us to understand that it's by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a what? It is the gift of God. So, even after we're saved, we tend to think that God likes us. You know, if we pray a certain amount, if we attend church a certain amount, if we read the Bible a certain amount, if we witness a certain amount, and He doesn't like us if we don't. Now, you should do these things, but don't do them to make God like you. He does not accept us because of what we do. He accepts us because of what He did in Christ on our behalf. As the song just before the message highlights. So the story of Adam and Eve illustrates for us how God made man in the first place to know Him. And Adam did know Him, day by day, walking with God in the cool of the day. And after he had sinned, God restored that fellowship and continued that daily walk with Him. Now we come to chapter 15 and verse 6. Turn there in your Bibles. Abram was the great-great-great-great-grandson of Eber. The descendants of Eber were called Eberus. And the descendants of Abram, according to Genesis 14 and verse 13, were called Hebrews. It's where the name came from. They were descendants of Eber. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, "Get thee out of thy country." This is verse 1, chapter 12. "And from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee." So God had given Abram this command, and along with it, he entered into an unconditional covenant with Abraham. whom he was called Abram to begin with. What's an unconditional covenant? Well, it's a covenant that God initiates, arranges, and abides by no matter what the other person does. So he chose Abram and told him, I'm going to give you a land, and I want you to leave Ur of the Chaldees and go there to the land that I will show you and that I will give you. I'm also going to give you descendants. And one of those descendants, or in those descendants, there will be a blessing for the entire world. Three stipulations of that covenant relationship. And so he left Ur, not knowing where he was going, because Abraham received the command, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And so he left, 75 years of age. Sarai was 65. She was his wife. And in doing that, they really demonstrated amazing faith. In Genesis 12, God promised to give Abraham the land that we would call Israel. In those days, it belonged to the Canaanites. And so Abram settled south in this land near a great sheik named Mamre. Mamre was the name of the place because Mamre was the name of the man who lived there. But these were not dull days for Abram. He avoids famine by moving to Egypt for a time in Genesis chapter 12. He rescues his nephew Lot, who had traveled all the way from Ur with him. He rescues Lot from a five-nation confederacy which had invaded the land in Genesis 13 and 14. In chapter 14, he meets Melchizedek, this mysterious king of Salem. He struggles to trust God's promise of descendants, chapters 15, 16, and 17. He doesn't understand how a man his age with a wife her age could still have children. He has, therefore, a son by Sarai's maid, a woman named Hagar, in Genesis 16. And then in 17, God changes his name. Abram the father becomes Abraham, the father of many nations. Paul's going to take that expression in Romans chapter 4 and say that the nation that he's most eminently the father of is the nation of believers. He is the father of many who believe just like he believed God. He prays for Lot not to be destroyed in the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18. And then 19 records the destruction of those cities. He lies about his wife for the second time. The first time he lied about who she was in Egypt, this time to Abimelech, the king in Gerar, in Genesis chapter 20. In 21, Sarah has baby Isaac. What a name. Isaac means, don't make me laugh. And she's 90 years old, which is a good name for having a baby at the age of 90. Don't make me laugh. And by the time Isaac comes of age in his mid-teens, Hagar and her son Ishmael are kicked out of the family in Genesis 21. Sarah dies at the age of 127. So you see, 65 is not all that old. She died at 127, and Abraham buys her sepulcher, the cave of Machpelah. It's the first piece of property in the promised land that he owns. A foreshadowing of what God will give his descendants. There's a great offering of Isaac in Genesis 22. Abraham gets a wife for Isaac, who's now 40 years old in chapter 24. And in 25, the great father of the faith dies. He's 175 years old. 100 years earlier, God had called him away from his home. And now God calls him to his home. If you wanted to find one passage that really captured the essence of Abraham's fellowship with God, you might be hard-pressed. There are many of them, but perhaps none is better than Genesis chapter 15. You're at verse 6, the verse right before it. God is speaking to him. Abraham is struggling to believe how he could have a son at his age. And God brought him forth abroad. We can imagine in human form, God telling Abraham, come out here. Come out here beyond where the fire is, where we can see the night sky. He brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell or number the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto Abram, so shall thy seed be. And how did Abram regard that statement from God? Verse 6. And he believed in the Lord. And the Lord declared Abraham righteous on the basis of that faith. He counted it to him for righteousness. Boy, what a great statement. And here's the amazing thing. 3,500 years, 4,000 years later, God still wants a relationship with us based on our confident trust in Him. So the third thing God wants you to know about His relationship with our relationship with Him is that we must trust Him. And I think trust becomes kind of a difficult thing for us to understand. It's more than just knowing about Him. I don't trust God because I read the Bible and I learn about God. I don't even trust God when I read the Bible and I learn about God and I say, I think those things are true. I trust God when I commit my soul to that truth. I yield my life to that truth. I marry that truth. And commit the well-being of my own soul to what He says for all eternity. So we must trust that He's telling us the truth when He says that we are hell-deserving sinners. We must trust that He really does love us and desires to save us from our sin. We must trust that Jesus really is the second person of a triune God who became flesh in order to destroy the devil and deliver us who through fear of death were all our lifetime subject to bondage. We must trust that the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, He takes away our sins. He gives us His perfect righteousness. And He accepts us on the basis of our faith. As I mentioned before, Jacob has more chapters dedicated to his story than any other in Genesis. Turn to Genesis 32. Genesis 32. He's born in chapter 26. He dies in chapter 50. He's a twin. What was his twin's name? Esau. Yeah, and if their behavior is characteristic of all twins, well, I really feel sorry for you who either have twins or are twins. The first 77 years of Jacob's life are fairly uneventful. Isaac loved Esau best. Rebekah loved Jacob best. And we get a glimpse of Jacob's character in chapter 27 when he pretends to be his brother. You know, you say, he didn't just lie. He spent 2 or 3 hours deceiving his father at every turn. So, because of his lie in chapter 27, his twin brother wants to kill him. So he flees from the land of the Canaanites, and he goes to where Rebekah's family lives in a place called Padan Aram, used to be called Haran, H-A-R-A-N, and he stays there 20 years. gathering wives and concubines and children and goats and sheep. Genesis 28 through 31. He's learned some difficult lessons. He really found a match in his character in his father-in-law Laban. Laban took advantage of him, but he still has a lot of the Adamic nature showing in Genesis 31, and he has to go through some great difficulties yet. He arrives back in Canaan, nearly 100 years old, and very rich by the blessing of God. After Rachel and Isaac die in Genesis 35, Jacob's story moves into the background, and Joseph comes to the fore, beginning in Genesis chapter 37. What kind of fellow is Jacob? What sort of person is he? Well, his name means heel snatcher or supplanter. There's this interesting story that when his brother was born and he came out of Rebekah's womb, here came Jacob's hand hanging on to the heel. Well, that didn't bode well for Jacob's character, but he grew up being a grasping, heel-snatching, planning, scheming, plotting patriarch. Now, this is not good. But the most amount of information in Genesis is devoted to him. I mean, that's extraordinary. What does God mean by recording so much about this kind of man? Well, I think one of the things he means is there are a lot of people reading this book who are a lot like him. And we need to take that to heart. And there are a lot of people reading this book who need to understand how God responds to a man like him. Or to a woman like him. Now, Jacob had genuine faith. Hebrews 12 or 11, 21 says so. One fellow said, behind all of Jacob's meanness and duplicity, there lay a genuine desire and capacity for the spiritual. Another fellow said, Jacob's character often offers such contradictions and contrasts as that of no other of the patriarchs. Boy, that's true. Real contrast, contradictions. Jacob was born trying to take advantage of Esau. He did it after they were grown twice. And now God's going to let Laban take advantage of him. And then God's going to allow his sons to do the same thing. Of the spiritual watersheds in Jacob's life, and there are several that you could go to evaluate the relationship that Jacob had with God or God with Jacob. You might go to chapter 28 where he has the dream at Bethel, where God speaks to him. You might go to chapter 31, where he kind of has it out with Laban as he's on his way back to the land of Canaan after 20 years of working for Laban. You could go to chapter 32, that's what we're going to do, where he prays beside the brook Jabbok. You could go to chapter 37, where he loses Joseph. He loved Rachel. And when God took Rachel away, all of that love was placed on Joseph. And then he lost Joseph. Or you could go to chapter 45 where he finds Joseph alive again. But in chapter 32, he's coming back to the land. He's facing Esau. Remember why he left Canaan in the first place? Because Esau wanted to kill him. Now he's coming back. Has 20 years made him angrier, or has 20 years kind of softened that anger? Well, he doesn't know. So in chapter 32, he prays. Look at his attitude. The first part of his prayer, 9 through 12, he addresses God, and then it describes his attempt to assuage the anger of Esau. And then beginning down in verse 24, we have the rest of his prayer. But notice his attitude in verse 10. He says, God, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth, the emet, the faithfulness. I'm not worthy of your mercies. I'm not worthy of your faithfulness, which thou hast showed unto thy servant. He sends everyone away. He returns to the quiet place by himself. And it says in verse 24, Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man. This is another one of those theophanies. It was God who was wrestling with him until the breaking of the day. And when God saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, I'm telling you who the pronouns refer to, then God touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh. He literally struck him in his hip joint and took it out of joint. I don't know how many of you are wrestlers, but that's a pretty big achievement for someone to do. Took his hip joint out, or his hip socket out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now, there's a lot of mystery surrounding exactly what's happening here, but one thing becomes very clear. After Jacob leaves this place, he is a different man. He's not so grasping, plotting, scheming as he was before. And when he comes to God, he wants things his way. But when he leaves this place, he knows he's not going to get his way. And so he can't wrestle anymore. All he can do is hang on for blessing. The fourth lesson God wants us to learn from Genesis about our relationship with Him is that God patiently works to transform our sinful ways into righteous ways. To humble our pride, to strengthen our confidence in Him alone. A relationship with God is not a relationship between equals. And there is nothing that we can do. There are no deals we can make with the sovereign Lord so that we can have our way in life. The relationship is one of master to servant. The relationship is one of the sovereign to the dependent. And Jacob's life makes this abundantly clear. J. Oswald Sanders, a man who was the leader of the Overseas Missionary Fellowship for a number of years, written a number of books. As far as I know, his books are quite good. I've read four or five of them, would recommend them to you. But I like what he says here. He says, God's educative dealings with Jacob afford a glowing example of his undiscouraged perseverance with an unlovely character. Isn't that good? You say, why is that so good? Because we are all unlovely characters. And I have great confidence that if God is willing to persevere undiscouragedly with Jacob, He's going to persevere without discouragement with me. And He's going to change me into what He saved me to be, just like He patiently changed Jacob. Sanders said, Jacob's life illustrates not so much the perseverance of the saints as the perseverance of God. Now turn to chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. Joseph is a teenager when we get to know him in Genesis 37. His brothers hate him. His brothers hate him because Jacob loves him best. It was not a smart thing for Jacob to do. But Jacob never was very good at restraining himself from what he wanted. But they also hate him because in two separate prophecies, God chooses Joseph as the one who's going to save the whole family, for which salvation they're going to bow down to him. Now, they hated him before the prophecies. Oh, they really hate him after the prophecies. They can't abide the thought that this brother is going to have a position of leadership over the entire family, mom and dad included. So they sell him into slavery in Egypt. And that's a good thing. They wanted to kill him. But Judah talks him into make a little money off of him. Let's not kill him. We don't get anything for that. Let's try and make a little money off of him. Great family Jacob had. The story follows Joseph to Egypt, where he's purchased by Potiphar, who is the captain of Pharaoh's royal guard. When Cesus follows our prime minister around, they all talk into their watch, and they're guarding. That would be kind of like what Potiphar was. He was the bodyguard, the royal guard for Pharaoh. Only Potiphar was the head of all of them. And he buys Joseph. It's no accident. In chapter 39 to 41, the reader has the opportunity to see Joseph's extraordinary faith. First in Potiphar's house, and then in the royal prison, and then as the second in command over the entire Egyptian empire. Because God in His providence exalts him to that position. And then God allows a terrible famine to strike the entire Middle East. Through the wise planning of Joseph, there is grain in Egypt. And guess who comes in chapter 42 looking for food? Nobody but God could engineer a drama like this. It is a wonderful thing. And you have to, in your mind's eye, picture the look on Joseph's face when he first recognizes. Who was it? The loudmouth Reuben? Was it the boastful Judah? Was it Simeon and Levi, whose hand was always ready to wipe out the next nation, you know? I don't know who he recognized, but I'd love to see the look on his face when they walked in and then when they bowed down. From a pit at age 17 to a palace at age 37. Isn't that a great sentence, from a pit to a palace? Not mine. It comes from the author of the book we're using in the Institute for studying Genesis. From a pit at age 17 to a palace at age 37, these are the hardest years of Joseph's life. And yet through them all, he repeatedly demonstrates that he trusts in God. In spite of the fact that he's not seen his father, whom he dearly loves, for 20 years, or his brothers, whom he probably struggles to love. God allows this famine to continue. And so we have this back and forth drama in verses 42 to 45 as the brothers come back a second time for more grain. And Jacob puts them to the, or rather Joseph puts them to the test to see if there's been any spiritual growth, any repentance for what they had done to him and to Jacob and to God. And there is. So, in chapter 45, he reveals himself to his brothers. They return to Canaan and get their father Jacob, and they all move to Egypt in Genesis 45. And in 46 through 47, they live out the famine. And then they stay in Egypt, living in the land of Goshen. Jacob is 130 when he arrives in Egypt. He's 147 when he dies. And he, in chapter 48, blesses Joseph's two sons. And then Joseph and his brothers in chapter 49. And in Genesis chapter 50, he dies and is carried back to the land of Canaan to be buried in the cave of Machpelah with Abraham and Sarah, with Isaac and Rebekah, and where Leah is buried, and now Jacob. And for the last 57 years of Joseph's life, he lives alongside the pharaohs ruling in Egypt. His last act of faith is to command the kinsmen, his kinsmen, to carry his coffin back to the land of promise when God takes them there. A last testimony of faith before he dies. The verse that sums up the entire story of Joseph is in chapter 50, down in verse 20. The brothers are concerned about how Joseph is going to treat them now that Jacob is dead. And so they lie again. And Joseph says to them, Listen, verse 20. You thought evil against me, but God meant it for good. So Joseph's is the life God meant for good. The last lesson that God would have us to learn from the book of Genesis about having a relationship with Him is that in spite of appearances, God is working everything together for good to those who love Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose. The one whom we strive to know, our Creator, is infinitely good and kind and gracious. It's not that He's unjust, but He doesn't deal with us the way we deserve because of our sins. So why did God's Spirit write Genesis? He wrote the book of Genesis because God wants you to know Him. Do you know Him? He met Abraham, or rather He met Adam in the cool of the day. And He'll meet us day by day so that we can talk with Him, so that we can consult Him about the concerns of our life, but most of all, so that we can get to know who this God is. He wants us to know that we are saved by grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That means we don't deserve His goodness to us, but He gives it to us anyway, not on the basis of what we deserve, but on the basis of His own loving kindness. In the third place, God wants you to trust Him. Abraham trusted God, and God counted his faith as righteousness. If you trust Him, He will count your faith as righteousness and accept you as well. In the fourth place, God wants you to grow to be more like Him. Jacob wrestled with God, and God changed him. And God will change us as well. God wants you in the final place to believe that all things work together for good. They did for Joseph, and they will for us. Now read Genesis and think of these lessons as you read. Every head bow, every eye closed. Before I close in prayer, I want to give you the opportunity, if you're here this morning and have some particular need, to indicate by your uplifted hand that you would like for one of the pastors to talk with you. Perhaps you want to contact the office this week to ask for someone in particular. But if you've listened to the story of the book of Genesis and you've thought to yourself, I really don't know God. I need to know who He is and what He wants for my life. Would you indicate by your uplifted hand that you intend to contact one of the pastors, see what the Bible has to say about God's relationship with you? Is there anyone here like that this morning? You'd show by your lifted hand that you desire to talk to somebody about what the Bible says about a fellowship with Him. All right, perhaps there's someone here, you know your relationship with God, although there is one, is not right. And there's some things that need to be squared away. If you need to talk to somebody, please feel free to do that, me or one of the other pastors. But maybe you just need the opportunity to make things right, right there in your seat before the Lord. As the organ plays, you go ahead and do business with God. And if things are right between you and the Lord, would you go ahead and stand? And when everybody's standing, I'll go ahead and dismiss in prayer. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Thank Thee for caring enough about us to move Moses to write it down. Caring enough about us to preserve it so that all these years later we can have it to read. And know that as You speak to our hearts, the sword of the Spirit is quick and powerful
and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of joints and marrow and of the soul and spirit. And we pray that your word would continue to work effectively in us. In Jesus' precious name, amen. We are dismissed.